We'll remain standing. I want to read the first half of Psalm 77 for the law today. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out. Without wavering, my soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open, so I am troubled that I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has the steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Now the rest of the psalm and all of Psalm 78 are quite different from that. So I want to just read from the rest of Psalm 77 this morning as we think about the gospel. And we'll begin with the last line we just sang. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Father, as we think about what we've just read here this morning, we know that we're not able to see the glory of Christ unless you take the veil off of our eyes, and we would ask that you would please do that for us this morning, as he is certainly in our psalms today. Our Holy Father, we would ask that you would be pleased to send your Holy Spirit into our midst as well, to teach us and lead us into the truth of Christ and the things that we're hearing today and this morning. We ask that you hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Kind of a strange way to start a sermon, and there's probably better songs that I could even do this with, but for whatever reason, this struck me, so I'm going to begin by giving you a list of songs, and I want you to think about what they all have in common, all right? Janis Joplin, Me and Bobby McGee. Jeff Buckley, Hallelujah. Jimi Hendrix, All Along the Watchtower. Joan Jett and the Blackhearts, I Love Rock and Roll. Joe Cocker, A Little Help from My Friends. Johnny Cash, Hurt. Whitney Houston, I Will Always Love You. Okay, what do those have in common? You say, well, if you didn't give me the last one, I might have said they all start with a J. No. Some of you might say, what are seven songs I've never heard in my life? Okay. No, that's not what they're about either. The thing that they all have in common is that none of these songs were originally performed by the one who made them popular. Okay? They are cover songs. A cover song is a song that somebody else wrote and sang that you redo. So often in a cover, the artist will change the music a little bit. Sometimes they'll change the instruments that are used. And sometimes they'll even alter the words. In every instance, the point is to make an old song come to life again for a new generation or a group of people. Psalm 77 is a kind of a cover song. The first half is a lament that bears striking resemblance to Psalm 74, but the second half especially is a remembrance through a reworking of the first song of Moses in Exodus 15. So maybe somehow through that kind of analogy, you'll remember Psalm 77 and Exodus 15. It's a reworking of the Song of Moses. Now, let me give you another list of songs See what they all have in common, okay? Yankee Doodle. Now, I know that you've all heard that song. John Brown's Body, otherwise known as Glory, Glory, Hallelujah. An old song called Over There, Over There, Over There, okay? Boogie Woogie Bugle Boy. Goodnight Saigon, or One by Metallica. What do they all have in common? These are songs about wars in American history. Some of them are patriotic. Others are anti-war. Some are upbeat. Some are gut-wrenchingly sad. And then if I was to add a third group of songs like John Sutter's Mill or the Edmund Fitzgerald or Shenandoah or even London Bridge is Falling Down, we would have songs that were written to tell some kind of another historical event besides a war. All of those songs have also been covered, by the way, in history. So I want us to think about songs of war for a moment and interesting events. Why do people do this? Well, first thing you need to know is that every single people group in the history of the world has songs like that. They're done to create feelings of nostalgia sometimes, other times to create anger, or maybe a sense of patriotism or hope. There are means that you can use to bind people together or to tear them apart. But in all of this, what they're doing is they are remembering something from your past that's common to all of you. And these kinds of songs force us to recall who we are and where we come from. And because they're also put to music, with the way that God wired us, song is the best way to transmit memories from one generation to another. So the second half of Psalm 77, as a cover of Exodus 15, is also an example of a war song and a history song. It's got all three of these in it. More than that, Psalm 78, which, by the way, is the second longest psalm in the Bible, coming close only to Psalm 119. Nothing else even comes close to the length of these two. Okay, and Psalm 77 and 78 are related to one another. And 78 stands almost the entirety of it as a long recital of Israel's history, which includes wars that God fought for her, as well as other important historical lessons. So all those song lists that I gave you are relevant to helping you think about and prepare to hear Psalm 77 and 78 this morning. So before we start looking at them, I want to think about the relationship that they have to one another for a moment. So first of all, these two songs stand within a set that we've been looking at here for a couple of weeks of the Psalms of Asaph. It's an 11 set psalm list in a row, and the set actually forms a kind of a very small chiasm, so that the first five songs are directed as laments towards Israel, and the last five songs in this set are really prayers directed towards the nations, with the middle song, which is Psalm 78, standing not as a prayer and not as a lament, but as a theological treatise in the form of song and poetry to help you think about the other 10, okay? Psalm 78 is called a maskil, which we saw was true of Psalm 74 as well. And that word, you may recall, means wisdom or teaching. And as we will see, its language begins very much like the Proverbs, okay? Psalm 77 is a little different. It's according to the Jeduthun. Probably just a singer or a tune or something that means confession or praise. But I want to think about why would they put a theological treatise in the middle of these 11 songs? So this raises the second way that these two songs are related to each other. Psalm 77 begins, as we've already seen this morning, with a great problem. And Psalm 78 provides the answer to that problem. So like so many other psalms, in 77, you get this kind of a thing. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. He says, in the day of my trouble, my soul refuses to be comforted. I moan, my spirit faints. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And why? Well, in this case, he's feeling the heavy weight of God's wrath. So if you look at 7 through 9, you read this. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And then, Selah. And we don't know the exact circumstances that are in his mind and why he wrote this. Though if we do read them together with the other psalms that are kind of in this group, thinking about living in Babylon during the exile, far away from your land, with no king and no temple and no formal way to approach God, is probably not a bad guess. But it seems to me that this kind of heartache in Psalm 77 is open-ended enough in the song that pretty much anything that a person could go through to bring about those kinds of emotions would be applicable. Therefore, if you are crying to God, or in trouble, or moaning, or fainting, or sleepless, or mute because of circumstances in your life, what Psalm 77 and 78 say in answer to this is the very thing that you need to hear. So this question-answer, the questions in 77, the answers in the second half in the next song, can be seen by looking at the first verse of each song. So I want you to notice as he cries aloud in 77:1, it ends with by him saying, "And he will hear me." And that's the ESV. You might be reading something a little different if you have a different Bible. So this is translated with an imperfect verb. He will hear me. But the Hebrew verb could also be an imperative. It's the exact same form. Where it would instead be, he can hear me, or he will hear me, it would be, hear me. Okay? It's a command. This seems to fit better with what he's saying in the first few verses. As the handbook to the psalm says, the whole strophe, the first three verses, seems to indicate that God has not listened to the psalmist. And so he's saying, hear me. He's pleading with God to hear him. Now, I would actually argue that that imperative translation is how the scribe that's compiling these books together into the Psalter was reading it, because this makes a lot of sense of Psalm 78 that comes after it. Now, how is that? So if Psalm 77:1 is a cry for God to hear him, look at the first verse of the next psalm. It's the answer. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. So though he doesn't realize it in Psalm 77, God has heard the psalmist's cry, and Psalm 78 is the proof that God has indeed lent an ear to him. But, and this really gets at the point of Psalm 78, if God has lent an ear, he now expects the psalmist and the people to lend their ear to his answer. And what is God's answer to his problem of crying and lamenting and moaning? Well, to find that out, we want to turn our attention to these cover songs of war and history. So we've established that the psalmist is in trouble in Psalm 77. And it's to such a degree that he says his soul refuses to be comforted. Have you ever been in a place like that? I want you to think about what comforts a person in the Bible. It's the gospel, isn't it? That's the comfort. But the question is that where he's looking? So he says he's trying to remember God, but the kind of remembering he's engaging in is causing him to moan. He's trying to meditate, but his spirit is too weak. It faints. And then the pause at the end of verse 3. Why does that occur? Well, it's always for a good reason, and this is not something to be taken lightly. When others are moaning from such pain as this, sometimes the best thing we can say in response is nothing. We just pause. All we can do is think about what they're going through in silence and be there to listen to them. So try to enter into the trials of the psalmist, will you? They're so severe, if you read verse 4, he says, he's actually accusing God of holding his eyelids open. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't do that for 10 seconds and I'm already in pain. The point is, he can't sleep, and he says, this is God's doing. Have you ever felt that way? In remembering God, he tries to recollect history. But it seems to be a very specific kind of history, verses 5 through 6. I consider the days of old, he says, the years of long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. So what does this mean? Well, it's not entirely clear what it means. So we're left to interpret what it means. Now, not everyone is in agreement with this thought, but it's old as the Targum. Calvin has it, and the Living Bible gives a good translation of this same thought, that what they think is that he's recollecting good history. That is, when God was clearly at peace with the people, and they were all full of joy. Now, that could be related to the gospel, but more than likely, it might just be common grace. In other words, he's simply remembering the good old days. Now, why do I think that? Because that is what I think after thinking about it for most of the week. It's because all this remembrance has done, as he's remembering God, is raise the dire question in his mind all the more. He says, will God spurn forever? Won't he be favorable? And friend, the gospel doesn't do this to people. Calvin says the prophet's meaning is that when he sought for comfort in all directions, and especially by remembering his former joy, he could find none to assuage the bitterness of his grief. So the end of this opening section in verse 9 also ends in a pause. And why this pause? It's because God has been favorably disposed to the people whom he chose in the past, but now he isn't. These first 9 verses thus tell us of the psalmist's despair. Now the next 3 verses are a transition of a 3-part decision that he makes that will end up leading to him thinking about deliverance. So you can think of the psalm in 3 ways, okay? Despair, decision, deliverance. Good 3-point sermon. I know I don't do that often. It's not my original, but I thought it was good. Okay? The point of the next 3 verses, verses 10 through 12, is that you have to make a conscious effort to change mental gears if you've got this kind of a problem. To make yourself think about the right thing. Okay? Thinking about the good old days is doing nothing to change his perspective in the present crisis. In fact, it's only making it worse. So how often do you reminisce about how much better life was way back when than it is today? I hear this all the time, and I know you do too, and I know that I'm guilty of it, and I suspect you are as well. What does this kind of thinking do to you? Well, listen to Ecclesiastes. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So here's his 3 decisions. First thing he says is, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, the way the ESV translates this, I find it completely fascinating. It's the first place where you find something from Exodus 15 is brought up directly, and it fits nicely into the cover of Moses' song. Because in Moses' Song of the Sea, the right hand is there 2 or 3 different times, and he's called a man of war, Yahweh. So you got a right hand called a man of war, Yahweh. And the rabbis saw this as a dangerous verse because it was a clear example of someone who was called Yahweh, but who was actually distinct from Yahweh in heaven because he's a man. The way the ESV translates verse 10, he's not appealing to Yahweh in heaven so much as he's recounting the Alpha and the Omega, as Revelation calls the Lord Jesus. He is appealing to the years of the right hand. This is the person of the Godhead who, from of olden days, was active in Israel, fighting the war against Egypt for them on earth. Second thing is that the psalmist remembers the right hand's deeds and wonders. So first he appeals to his years, then he remembers his deeds and wonders. And this is more language straight out of Exodus 15. So of this man of war, this is what Moses sings. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And this who is like you becomes one of the first thoughts of the last part of this psalm when it says, what God is great like our God? So he's remembering the right hand's deeds and wonders. And then the third thing, the third decision is that he ponders all God's work and he meditates on his deeds. So after actively appealing to the right hand and to his years, and then remembering his works, he ponders their meaning in his heart. And this is most important because it's not enough to know a fact of history. You have to meditate upon the meaning of that fact and how it relates to you personally, especially as it concerns the works and deeds of Christ. If you will not ponder them, then he cannot be for you because it's not for you. So these decisions lead him then to the last section of the song, the specifics, and to the deliverance. So what are the wonders and the deeds of the right hand? It begins this way. God's way is holy. That's his first deed and wonder. Your way is holy. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Moses' song, the way was through the sea. It would have been a terrifying first step. I don't know if you've ever really actually thought about this. Maybe if you've seen the Charlton Heston movie, which fewer people have seen these days. But still, as a little kid, you think about walking through that sea like that, it's absolutely terrifying. Okay? You got walls of water teetering on both sides of you, ready to fall over and kill you. But this was the way of separation from the old world through a baptismal death and rebirth. It was a way that led to Mount Sinai, where the holy God would meet with his people. And if they didn't go through this way, they were doomed. It was the only way that God provided. Go through the water or die. So a comparison between Elohim and the created Elohims occurs just here. He says, what God is great like our God? Again, it's a line that's slightly changed from Moses' song. And the answer is not that other gods don't exist and therefore none can compare. Okay? What God is great like our God? Well, none, because there aren't no such other things. That's not the point. The answer is that no other gods are holy or great in the song. They can't do what he does. They aren't the kind of being that he is. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. This is even more from Moses' song, when all the nations trembled because of how Yahweh defeated the Egyptians and their gods. In verse 15, with your arm you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And then the last pause of the song. This verse ends in that final pause, which occurs right now because the point of God showing his power was to save his people. So he's seeing about God's power. This is not just an exercise in God somehow showing people how powerful he is because he's having an ego trip. Rather, it was to redeem them from bondage and slavery, to set them free to serve him. And it's worth remembering here that these are the thoughts that the psalmist is meditating on in order to cure himself of the plague of the first nine verses. Salvation. So he's finally thinking about the gospel. It does occur with great power. Verse 16, when the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Now, this does not come across in our modern way of thinking about the universe or even in the way that we translate the words, but this personification, okay? The water saw you and they were afraid. The deep trembled. The personification actually is the way that the ancient peoples viewed the gods. And hence, which one of them is like Yahweh? So the sea parted, the clouds poured water, the skies gave thunder, lightnings flashed everywhere, thunder cracked, whirlwind blew. The whole world trembled when God came to his people. So Baal, the god of cloud and thunder. Yom, the sea god. Tiamat, the god of the deep. all bowed before Yahweh, is what he's saying. God opened the sea and made a path through the waters, and yet this is all important. I want you to think about this verse. It struck me, verse 19. His footprints were unseen. I can't help but think about that famous poem called Footprints. Right? Everybody's got it on their wall. Where basically Jesus carries a man who sees only one set of prints as he looks behind him, and he realizes they're not his own prints, but they're the Lord's prints who's been carrying him. So that poem tells a story from one perspective. This one is quite different, because what it shows is that the effects of God are everywhere seen, but God himself is invisible. He is not there for your physical eyes, but nevertheless, he's truly present with his people. Now, in some ways, this verse gets at the desperate need for faith in Christ that everyone has. So, I've heard this before. People chide the Israelites for not believing when they had so much evidence. Have you ever wondered this? How could they possibly be so stupid to not believe in God, right? But maybe in thinking that way, we're thinking more like the footprints poem than we are the psalm. How could you not see the footprints, you people? Well, skeptics of their day could, and they did chalk up all of those miracles to natural disasters. God was not there to be seen any more than he is today when a hurricane hits us. But he was there, just as he continues to be present today through his sovereign providential rule over the earth. You can't see this with physical eyes. Now, he was there in a very special way with Israel because he had covenanted with those people to be their God. He led them to himself. He saved them. And then the last verse is, he did it through the intercessory hands of Moses and Aaron, the two brothers, not by direct visual encounters that would have crushed them all. He demanded faith, and the song seems to end on the same thought as the psalmist has covered in Moses' Song of the Sea, for his own purposes and for his own contemporary situation. So I want to ask this question before we move to Psalm 78. What has this remembering and meditating on the years of the right hand done for Asaph? And the answer is, we don't have any idea what it did for him. Okay? Because that's how the song ends. Now, taken by itself, it seems to say that the remedy to these kinds of abysmal thoughts as those plaguing him is to think on Christ. For his works and deeds are good news that bring comfort to the insoluble. But, as we've seen, and as I hope to show you here, this is not the end of the story. So someone has said that the last verse of Psalm 77 could serve as a title for Psalm 78. Again, this is the verse. That's how the psalm ends. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, some actually think that there might be a chiasm between these two songs, which would make the links even closer. But Psalm 78 is a different kind of a deal from any of the other songs of Asaph in this list. There's a few others that are like it that we'll come to. This is the first one of its kind in the Psalter. It's an historical psalm. But it's also a maskil, and so it's a theological psalm. It's meant to teach you. It's different in nature from the other psalms. It seems clear that it's going to teach things that are related to what we've just discussed. So I want you to think about how it begins. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. So, it sounds like the Proverbs here, very much. But it's important for you to know something about these verses. Our Lord Jesus actually quotes them at the beginning of his long teaching on parables. Now, that's fascinating in its own right. You could write a whole paper on that if you wanted to. Why would he do that? But I'm going to give you two things to think about for us this morning as we're looking through the Psalms. So, first thing is, to me, him quoting this with that kind of authority really points to the fact that he's the one that originally inspired the psalm in the first place. Because it sounds like it's his words. And the second thing is that what it shows us is that the content of Psalm 78 is likened to exactly the same thing Jesus was doing in the parables. In fact, it becomes a parable itself. Now, what's so interesting about that is that it's talking about the history of Israel. So he's saying that the history of Israel is a parable. Okay? It means that the things that happened back then were given for more than just historical facts for little kids to learn in school. They're written down for the instruction of those with ears to hear. And that's an important way of thinking about it. Not everyone will have ears to hear what this psalm says. So what is that instruction? Well, it's in part an answer to Psalm 77 and the woeful condition of the psalmist. So somehow the history of Israel is an answer to that. Now this unfolds in three ways. It's time. Very easy way to think about this psalm. First the future, then the past, and then the present. Okay? So the future begins it. We've sung this morning. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So hide what? Well, hide the past. So the future needs the past, just like the present needs the past, in order to deal properly with whatever present troubles that people are going to have. Ours is an historical faith. It's not just a bunch of feelings. It's not just things that make you feel something. It's things that are rooted in real events with real people like you and I, and if you don't have that, you don't have Christianity. So these are things that not only you need to know, but the generations after you need to know. 2 weeks ago at the Eclipse, Sarah, we had a family reunion. And during that family reunion, we had a time to talk about what you like to say to your kids. And my cousin said, most important thing and the only thing that I can think that matters is to pass down my faith to my children. So that's the only thing that matters. And I thought about that and I kind of added one thing. That I want to teach my children to teach their children to teach the faith. Okay? I think we're so short-sighted that we think about just ourselves. Maybe we think about our children. But teaching the faith to your children isn't just teaching them the faith, it's teaching them to teach the faith to their children. And that's what this song is saying. Okay? So let's look at what he says here. That next generation might know them, that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So these are for all who fear the Lord, for his church, even to this very day. Parents, then, you have to ask, you have to hear this question. Are your children learning the history, and very specifically, of Israel? Okay? Not just the New Testament. Are they learning the history of Israel? Are you raising them up to know the stories of old? So what do these stories include? In verse 4, it's more of the glorious deeds and the might and the wonders from the previous song. Then the second thing is the testimony and the law that he gave to Jacob and Israel through the events of those days. And then the third thing is there's a warning. And this really begins to get at the point of the song that was not in the psalmist's mind in Psalm 77. So as he was going through the remembrances in Psalm 77, he did not bring anything up like verse 8. Look at it. That they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is really where the rubber meets the road today, because in Psalm 78, much of the focus is on the remembering is going to be on the sins of the forefathers. The good old days were not as great as he wanted to remember. So the heart of the song is verses 9 through 64. And we will now enter into an exposition of all of them. Okay? And if we did that, we would be here for the next forever. So we won't do that. But we are going to look through them. We're going to talk about them and think about them. Okay? The first, most of them, is really a rejection of Yahweh by Israel. And then the last, maybe five of them, are Israel's rejection by Yahweh. So first they reject him, that takes up most of it, and then he rejects them, that takes up the end of it. Now the focus in his mind is on the apostasy of the northern kingdom. That's why he uses the word Ephraim in verse 9. So he's writing, you know, after the division of the country into two, after the northern kingdom goes into captivity. He's reflecting on that, but he's doing it by using examples from the Exodus where they were all one people, which I find pretty interesting. He's applying the Exodus problem to his own day. So four times we see there's a pattern of a gracious act from God, and then their rebellion, and then his anger and punishment, and then a sequel. And then it happens again, and it happens again, four different times. This is summarized at the beginning in verse 10. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. And then, so they didn't walk according to the law. Then the next verse, they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. So now if you put these two together, this is what I come up with. It's their forgetfulness of his works that caused them not to care about walking in his ways. Why? Why should they care if they don't even know who this God is or what he has done, right? So first they lose the ways, then they stop walking in his works. This is why it's so important to tell your children about what God has done in history. So verses 12 through 39 and then 40 through 58 are these two long recitations of these marvelous works. He did things in Egypt in the sight of their fathers. And they saw what he did with their own eyes, it says. The Red Sea miracle. He led them through it. He stayed with them in a cloud of pillar and fire. He made water come out of a rock so that they could drink in the desert. And he did all of these things in front of them and for them. They saw it and they knew it. So how did they respond? Verse 17. They sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They wanted miracles, so he gave them miracles. They clearly wanted something else, so they rebelled. It's like Jesus performing the same thing to the people in his own hometown and them rejecting him. An evil generation asks for a sign. It's a part of the meaning that their own history is really a parable, you see. Do you have ears to hear the meaning and the purpose of why he acted? It always seems so obvious until you're the one put in the place of really having to hear what the Lord is saying through his works, especially when he's confronting you in your sin. God, just do this one thing for me and then I'll believe. That is what Israel was saying, and that is not of faith. The psalm begins to recount how they tested God. They demanded food. He gave them quail until it came out their nostrils. Moses struck the rock and gave them water. God gave them manna. They tested him out of sin, tempting him to make him prove himself time and time again, because what they had already been through was not enough. His wrath was kindled. They didn't believe in God, and they didn't trust his saving power. Their disobedience came from faithlessness. They did not believe in God, it says. And nevertheless, God is gracious. So he gives them manna. He calls it the very bread of angels. An extraordinary thing, isn't it? Angels eat. The bread of angels. It came down like rain in a desert. It was so abundant. It blew in with the east wind every single morning for 40 years. Then he rained meat on them, birds that were so plentiful in the middle of a desert that it's called the sand of the sea. There was so much bird meat. They ate and they were filled. And he gave them what they craved, it says. Beware, beloved, for God often gives you the things you want. And though they are from him a blessing, you can turn his good gift into a curse. Before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them. The man of war started to execute the strongest men of Israel for leading rebellions against him. Still they sinned and did not believe. I want you to see how the Old Testament faith and belief is part and parcel of what they were to have had. Faith in who? Faith in the man who was doing these things, in Christ, the one they're singing about. He's the one working these miracles in their midst. Finally, in verse 33, it says, he caused them to die young and in terror. He caused them to die young and in terror. Probably the wilderness generation. This finally got their attention. And so they repented and earnestly sought God. Probably the next generation that ended up entering. They called him their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. And it lasted not very long. They flattered him with their mouths, having great outward public worship. But they lied to him with their tongues. With their hearts, they were not steadfast toward him, and they were not faithful to his covenant. But we see it again. God is compassionate, always full of compassion, even against the most stubborn, hard-hearted people. Is that the God that you know? Because I know a lot of people who don't know God like that. He atoned for their iniquity. He did not destroy them. He remembered that they are flesh, a wind that passes and is gone. They're always rebelling against him in the wilderness. They test him and provoke him. They forget his power and redemption, his signs and his miracles, and especially the plagues of Egypt. It goes for 9 verses talking about the plagues of Egypt. His liberation from captivity by a mighty hand of war, which he fought for them. It's a song of war. And still they tested and rebelled and they did not keep his testimonies, but they turned away and they acted treacherously, just like their fathers, twisted like a deceitful bow, provoking him to anger by worshiping the other gods through idols. And so God heard. He always hears. He always knows. And he was full of wrath and he utterly rejected the nation. And they rejected him. Not once, but over and over and over. So finally he gave them over to their desires. They want the gods so badly, they can have them. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh in the tent where he dwelt among men. He gave them into captivity. He gave his own people to the sword and wrath. Fire devoured their young men, and their women died alone. The priests were murdered, and their widows didn't even sing for them. And this is the longest recitation of Israel's history in the Psalms. And I want you to think about this. Like, you could be a pastor in a church with a service like ours, with a lot of services, and go, I don't have any idea how we would ever sing this song together. It would be very difficult. But this is Israel, and so they go to the temple. They've just sung Psalm 77, and now they have to sing all of Psalm 78 together. The whole thing. They get to sing it. You know, a million people gathering around and they're singing this. They had to teach this song to their children. But have we ever sung this as a song? Do we not need to? In your woe and distress of the things that God brings into your life, are you, like Psalm 77, trying to find your solace in the good old days? How has that helped? Remembering when life was supposedly so good for you. Or maybe you've moved to his mighty deeds, but you haven't gone any further than that. Those are vital. You need to know his mighty deeds, but it's not sufficient. Because you also need to look at how you have reacted time and again, how you have reacted, like Israel, to his deeds that he performed so many times for your ancestors in the faith, and for yourself as well. Because do you not know that every single time you sin, you're guilty of doing what Israel did? Every single time. What is your sin if not a forgetting of his works and ways, and his laws and testimonies, and his kindness and compassion, and his wrath and his anger, and his power and his greatness? What is sin if it's not that? If you believe perfectly in those things, you would never sin again. And so all of us sit here together and we say, Lord, I believe, help me, help my unbelief. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? God, have compassion on me, a sinner. That is what your response is supposed to be to Psalm 78. And to the problems at the beginning of Psalm 77. See, it's only with the full complement of his works and your works in response to them that you can fully begin to appreciate the wisdom of Psalm 78, which includes its answer to the first song and how it teaches in a riddle and a parable and how it's instructing you through the past so that your present might be put into the right perspective, so that the future could be taught to your children's children. We are not a good people at humbling ourselves and admitting our own sinfulness. And Reformed people we've got a real problem with this. Okay? Only when you see, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 10, that all of these things happen as types for you. That's what he says. So that you might not sin as they did. Only when you see, as Hebrews does, that there is a Sabbath rest in Christ's new covenant that urges you to enter by faith, and they didn't do that. Only when you see that the way of the Lord is the narrow way, the narrow gate, can you hope to begin to have an inkling of the mystery that is before you in this song. Only when you recognize yourself in it can you begin to start to hear. You are not above the Israelites. Now, if you do have an inkling, if you really think that you see, then I want you to behold. This entire song is building to a crescendo as it teaches faithful Judah through the lessons of faithless Israel not to be faithless, okay? And of course, we know from history that Judah acted even worse than Israel did. Nevertheless, the words are for us at the end of the song. Verse 65. Then the Lord awoke from his sleep like a strong man shouting because of wine. And by the way, that's not a pretty picture. God turned against his people. They became his adversaries, whom he put to rout and everlasting shame. He rejected Joseph, and he did not choose Ephraim. But rather, verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. Now, if Judah was faithless and was sent into the same kind of captivity Israel was, then this is pointing to something beyond what you think it is. Okay? He chose the tribe of Judah. Why? Judah is the line of Christ. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which has endured, founded forever. The sanctuary tabernacle among us, it was destroyed. In 3 days, that temple was rebuilt and raised from the ground. Verse 70, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. This is talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, tribe of Jesse, David's greater son. The psalm is pointing you at the end to his faithfulness and away from your faithlessness, to his perfection instead of your imperfection. That is why he came, to save and to redeem you. God brought his shepherd to Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And verse 72, with upright heart, the Messiah shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. The good shepherd. Whose covenant is between him and God? His works are perfect. His works are never faithless. They were always obedient. And now that he has come in the flesh, he reminds us through even more history, that of the New Testament, to trust in this God, this good shepherd who looks after even a single lamb that has gotten itself lost. Behold his power. What other God is like our God? Remind yourself often of these two songs. Sing the old songs again. Make them your cover song. the old song sung anew by you in your own way. Make it the song that you sing day and night until the Lamb of God returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. And may these words of God bring you comfort in those long, sleepless nights when God seems to be against you, because in Christ Jesus, he is not against you. Father, I would pray that you would bless the hearing of your word as we've looked at these two psalms together. And I would pray that you would impress upon us the great need that we have to know the history of Israel and what you did, and to learn from their history, which is a type and example for us. You did those things to them for our sake, that we might not sin against you. But I would pray, Lord, that mostly you would cause us to look at how we are just like them, but how Christ was not, and how he is the Redeemer in the Old Testament, and he is the strong Redeemer in a different way in the New Testament, a better way. He doesn't just release from bondage in Egypt, but he comforts those who need comforting. He gives true freedom in Christ to those who are in slavery to all sorts of things in this world. And his kingdom is beyond anything in this world that we can even fathom. So I would pray that you would turn our eyes up to him, and that you would bring everyone who's able to hear these words to faith in the Lord Jesus, who they have seen time and again this morning, his power, his deeds, and his compassion, and his desire to save. So we would ask you would hear this word, Lord, and make it effectual for all those who have ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray, amen.